Our text this morning is John chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 14 through 18 this morning. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. This is our third lesson in what we call the prologue, what we've also called the overture of the book of John, these first 18 verses. One commentator, as he was studying these first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, made an amazing comment. This commentator said these words. This is referring to John 1, 1 through 18. He says, "These words of Scripture are perhaps some of the most important words ever penned." Some of the most important words ever written. That's a pretty remarkable claim, don't you think? You think of the volume of literature since the invention of the alphabet in any language. Why would he say that about these words, these first 18 verses that open the Gospel of John? These are, and we have seen and continue to see, that these are incredibly powerful words. These are words which push the limits of human comprehension, and what they push us into is a description of God, into the mystery of God who is beyond our comprehension. And so these are words which are powerful. These are words which are put together in an incredibly artistic and yet dynamic way. And they're words which just expand our thinking to the very extent possible and even beyond our human comprehension into the mystery of who is God, who is Jesus, why did he come, what did he do. It's all here in these 18 verses. We remind ourselves also, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that the whole book of John contains the same kind of powerful language about the person of Jesus. Those 2 weeks ago, I made the comment that I was eagerly looking forward to this study because the Gospel of John is different from the other Gospels. The Gospel of John is like a work of art. If we take the first three Gospels, the first three books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we sometimes refer to those as the Synoptic Gospels. Why do we call them synoptic Gospels? Because they are synopses of the life of Jesus. They are accounts, faithful accounts of the events and the teaching and the miracles in the life of Jesus, and they're powerful. But John is different. It's not written in this sort of logical format. It's more artistic, it's more dynamic, it's more powerful, I think, in terms of its colors and its presentation of the picture of the person of Jesus. And it is, I believe, a masterpiece. Walking, I want to suggest that as we walk into the book of John, it may be seen as something like walking into an art gallery. This summer, Martha and I had the privilege of being in Washington, D.C. Martha's home base in the U.S. is close to there, so we went to Washington, D.C., and on two separate occasions, we went to the National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C. If you're ever in the area, I'd highly recommend that you go. It's free. You can just go in and enjoy these amazing galleries, the National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C. There's one particular exhibition going on there right now, and it's of a painter by the name of Gustave Caillebotte, who is a French painter who lived in the latter part of the 1800s, 1850 to 1900, that sort of time frame. So he belongs to this group of painters that's called the French Impressionists. But within that group of Impressionists, Caillebotte's painting belongs to a school that they call the School of Realism. It's called the School of Realism because it has a particular style. But I thought about it as I was thinking about John this morning, because what I remember doing in that art gallery is moving from room to room to room and seeing these amazing paintings by Caillebotte. And there was a theme. We could see that they were all painted by the same guy, even though they were different. the similar color patterns. He's particularly interested in describing life as it really is. And so there's amazing human images, people engaged in real life. It's not portraiture so much as it is people engaged in real life. I think there's one example here. This is one of our favorite pictures, which in the light here, maybe it's hard to see, but it's three guys who are working on this floor. They're repairing this wooden floor. They're scraping off the old lacquer and oils, and they're getting ready to redo this floor. Here's what I observed. As you look at this painting, at first it seems like quite a simple painting. It's three guys working on a floor. It's quite simple, right? But what I found with this and with all of his paintings is you sit and you look at this painting and what you begin to see is the depth in the picture. So you see the body language. You see the way that the light reflects. You see and you begin to enter into the story of the painting. And you wonder, what are those guys saying to each other there? And how often are they drinking from that wine bottle that's on the side? But you begin to enter into the life of the painting. I want to suggest to you that what John is doing as he writes his account of the life of Jesus is he's painting pictures for us, so not just so that we can look at them, but so that we can enter into them. And so let me give you one example. In John chapter 4, we find a painting, a picture of Jesus sitting at a well. Why is Jesus sitting at this well? Well, he's tired. He's hungry. He's been walking for quite a while. And so he sits down beside this well and a woman comes along to draw water and they engage this conversation. It's a picture of real life stuff, right? But as we enter into the picture, what do we discover? Jesus says some startling things. Jesus says, "Give me some water to drink." Later on, as he goes on, he says to this woman, "I'm the one who can give you water, living water. If you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never ever thirst again." Who is this guy? This is Jesus who is fully man, but he is also fully God. That's the picture that John is painting for us. We go a little further, we see people gathered around Jesus and they're getting hungry because Jesus is teaching. They're a long way from home. And so what happens? Jesus says to the disciple, "Feed the people." But that's a normal thing of life, right? We eat together. But as we look at the picture, we see something different about that picture because Jesus feeds 5,000 plus people with a small lunch bag. And later on, when he's talking to his disciples, what does he say about himself? He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So it's this picture of life that John is painting. And it looks very ordinary at the beginning, but what we see as we look at the pictures is so much depth. Because John is presenting us with Jesus, who is fully human, but he is also fully God. This is the picture that John wants to paint for us. There's many themes, and we saw last week as we were looking at the 2 weeks ago as we looked at the prologue. The prologue contains many themes that move forward. Someone has suggested and clustered these various themes that are in the prologue into three main areas of teaching. What we find in these first 18 verses are words that describe the true nature of the eternal Son of God. This is what we call sometimes Christology. This is the study of Jesus. Who is this one who is the eternal Word who becomes flesh? John 1 to 18 gives us so much powerful truth, and we need to hear it. There's also words in these 18 verses that describe the true nature of our world. What's the word that describes our world? It's the word darkness. Darkness and rejection, because this one who is the light comes into the world and the world rejects him. That's the nature of our world. But there's also words in these verses that describe the possibility of salvation. This is John's theology of hope. Whoever believes, whoever receives, God gives the right, the privilege, the authority to what? To become children of God. And so John introduces these themes in this very powerful prologue, and these are themes that will carry on through the whole of the Gospel of John. As we come to verse 14 today, we come to some surprising and even some shocking words, and we need to look at them carefully in order to catch the impact of these words. I would invite us to read these words together. And as you read them, don't just read them, seek to absorb them. But let us say them together as they're on the screen. This is John 1, 14 through 18. We say together, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning Him. He cried out, saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known.'" Father, thank you for these words. Father, open our ears, open our eyes to see the power of these words that John writes. May we not just hear the words, but may we enter the story. In Jesus' name, amen. The Word became flesh. These words, I want to suggest, would be shocking, startling words. They are startling words if we pay attention to what we've just heard. What have we learned so far about this one who's called the Word? What have we learned in the first 13 verses? So far, we've seen that the Word eternally existed. We saw 2 weeks ago, in the beginning was the Word. And the tenses of the verb means, in the beginning the Word was already being. The Word was already ising, if I can use bad English. The Word was already in existence in the beginning. There was no beginning for Him. He always existed, is the emphasis of that word. In the beginning was the Word. He always existed, always will exist. And the Word was with God, but also the Word was God. The Word is God, is what John says to us. And we take note that John doesn't say He is another God. He's not a God. He is God. And we were remembering that John is writing from this Jewish perspective. And in his mind is these words that he would so often say from the Shema in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, where they would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There are not two gods. There are not three gods. At the foundation of Christian faith, there is one God. And yet John is pushing the limits of human comprehension by describing this plurality that exists within this one God. And so he says, the Word was God, but He was also with God. This is a message of Scripture. We think all the way back to the story of creation. The one God says, "Let us make man in our image." These words of Scripture push our thinking outside of our ability to really comprehend, but we make up words like triunity to describe the reality of what Scripture is telling us. The Word is God. We go on and we find, and Marcus went through these truths last week, this word is responsible for all of creation. There's nothing that was made that wasn't made by Him. He is the creator of everything. John goes on to talk about this one who is the light that comes into the world. He is the light that comes into the world. At that point, earlier in the prologue, we don't know how He's going to come into the world, but we do know that He's going to come into the world. The light comes into the world. He's also the only way for us to become children of God. It's only through believing, only through receiving this one who is the Word, that we have the right to become children of God. There's no other way. This is the Word in the first 13 verses. And then there's this phrase, this one, this Word becomes flesh. How can this be? The strength of the power of this phrase, I believe, is made known by the word that John chooses to use this word flesh. John uses this word, sarx is the Greek word that he uses. It's a word which doesn't just mean human being. There's another word called anthropos, which means the whole person. This word sarx means meat. It's kind of a gritty word. It's a word which describes flesh and blood and bones, the very physical things that make us people on this earth. And so the word doesn't just pretend to become human. The word becomes fully and physically one of us. And so he lives in a body that gets tired. He lives in a body that gets thirsty. When someone hits him with a whip, it hurts. When someone pushes a crown of thorns into his head, it hurts. He comes close to us. He exists alongside of us, close to us. He lives our existence. When Martha and I were in Kazakhstan, we went on to a staff retreat with the group there to a place called Borovoy, which is this beautiful place in North Kazakhstan, mountains and lakes. And we went down to the lake and we sat on this very narrow beach, rocks by the side of the lake. And as I sat down, I noticed that there was hundreds of ants crawling around. I was a little worried whether I was actually sitting on the anthill, but it was okay. But it brought to mind this illustration, which perhaps you've heard before. As I sat there and I looked at those ants, I wondered, what's their life really like? They look really busy, carrying little white pieces of something back up there and coming back, and they're going all over the place. Busy. What's their life like? I don't know. How would I discover what it's like to be an ant? Well, maybe I could become an ant. Oh, that's impossible. If it's impossible for me to become an ant, how much more impossible is it for the creator of everything that exists to become one of us, to live in one of these bodies? It's impossible for us to imagine on a human level. And yet, John says this very simple and yet powerful phrase, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. There's another word that we need to get a hold of here to capture the power of this phrase. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling. The word that he uses there is this word called skeno'o. It's the idea of a tent. It's also the idea of, in the Jewish way of thinking, a tabernacle. Wait a minute. What would come to your mind if you're a first century Jew and you're thinking back to the writings of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? What happened in the tabernacle? What was the tabernacle? God gave very specific instructions on how to create this space in the middle of the camp of the people as they were camped in the desert. They would build this tent. and they would come there to worship. What was in the center of the tabernacle? In the very center of the tabernacle was this place covered by these heavy curtains, separated from the people. What was it called? It's called the most holy place. The holy of holies. What happened there? God's glory came down and lived in that space. The Shekinah glory of God came and lived in that space. God came close to his people, and yet he was separated from them by the curtain. No one could go into that space except the high priest, and that only once per year. John says, we have seen this Shekinah glory. And there was no curtain, because Jesus was like us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. This glory of God we have seen in the person of Jesus. This is how John describes it. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. Pay attention to what John is doing here. John is beginning to use new language to describe the relationship within the Godhead. First of all, it's the Word who is with God, one God. Now he's using different language. He's using the word Son and Father. He's referring to the same person, the one God. But now he's using this language of Son and Father, and it helps us to see God as God sends his Son into the world. The Son is not a son in the way that you and I are sons, but still he is a son of the Father. This is the language that John now employs to describe this same divine relationship. What's he like, this one who comes to display God's glory? He's full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. These are summary words that describe the life of Jesus. And pay attention to the order that John gives them in. Jesus comes to bring grace. Jesus comes to bring truth. This is what Jesus comes to bring to us. This is the glory of God. Later on, John will expand the idea of seeing his glory as he begins to write his letter. We think towards the end of the New Testament, we have these letters that were written by John. He begins 1 John in the same way as he begins his gospel almost. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This glory of God was no longer behind a curtain. Now it's here. We touched him, John says. He was just like us. It seems that John, the writer here, as he's going through these powerful words, he realizes the magnitude of what he's saying. And in verse 15, this next verse, it seems like he steps out of what he's saying to call in a witness. He's saying, this is so powerful, this is so difficult for us to really understand, to really capture. We need another witness here. And so he calls on John the Baptist. There are two Johns here. Let's not get them confused. John the Apostle is the writer. And he calls on John the Baptist. And he says, John testified concerning him. He cried out, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Who was born first? John the Baptist was born first, right? Jesus was like his half-cousin. But what's he say? John the Baptist was given this very special privilege, really. John was given a very special privilege to be the one who's called the witness, the one who bears witness to the identity of Jesus. And so he's the one who stood up, as we saw in the film earlier, and he says, this one who's coming after me, you need to pay attention to him because he existed before me. John the Baptist was given this very special revelation. And then in verse 16, as John picks up his words again, He picks up the language, he picks up the challenge of describing what is really undescribable, indescribable. And he says, out of his fullness, John's reflecting on the life of Jesus. Out of his, Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace in the place of grace already given. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It's just the language of abundance. That's his memory of his time with Jesus when he was on earth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I don't believe John is saying there was no grace in the law. In fact, verse 16 seems to say we've received all this grace. But what he's saying here is that the law was given to show us how far we fall short of obeying God. Jesus came to provide a way for us to become children of God, full of grace and truth. And then he comes to the climax of this prologue in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God. This is one of the most straightforward statements of the deity of Jesus, I believe. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. What has he done? He's made him known. He's revealed. He's taken the cover off so that we could see the glory of God in flesh. This is what John is telling us. Jesus, later on in John chapter 14, will say to his friends, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So we come back to the question, why should we study this book of John? We should study this book of John because John himself writes and says, I'm writing these things so that you may do what? So that you may believe. So that you may have confidence in what you believe about Jesus. That's why John's writing this. That's why he's painting these pictures of Jesus. Because he wants you and I to have confidence. If I say that I'm a follower of Jesus, that I know why I'm a follower of Jesus. That's why he's painting these pictures for us. He wants us to have confidence in our belief, but he doesn't want us to just have confidence in our belief. He wants us to experience the fullness of life. Jesus said, I came that they would have life and have it abundantly, have it to the full. And so Jesus wants us to experience this fullness of life. And that's why John writes so clearly and so dramatically for us. We have the privilege to celebrate communion together this morning. Please contemplate with me these few words. This is the message of John. We receive fullness of life only because Jesus died. John describes John's death as this moment of glory. This is so counterintuitive to us. This doesn't make sense. Jesus, at his moment of greatest weakness, as he's hanging in deepest agony on the cross, it seems like it's his weakest point. John says that was the moment of glory. Why was it the moment of glory? Because at that moment, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was taking away the sins of the world, the sins of you, the sins of me. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Father, thank you so much for the power that is in this book of John. Oh God, protect us. Protect us from just taking these words and taking them for granted. Protect us from taking them and not really hearing them. Protect us from just allowing them to float through our heads. Give us a sense of what it means to live fully into this picture that John paints for us. The Word, the eternal Word who is God, became flesh. Forgive us. Forgive us for not being grateful. Forgive us for not remembering. We do want to remember you this morning. So take these words that we sing, cause our hearts to worship you fully. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Please stand.